Well, good morning, everybody. As we begin our time together, I wanted to go ahead and kind of forecast what we're going to do over the next couple of months. To mention that, some of you plan your whole lives around. So February will be normal. We will have our meeting the first and the third Friday, just like normal. March, we will be able to have our meeting the first Friday of that month, but the third, I'm out of town, so we can't do it then. Really can't do it the second or the third. There are five Fridays in March, so is there four? Did I miss it? Oh, I'm looking at Saturdays. Well, that limits our options. So we could meet on March 28th in order to get two times in. That's the fourth Friday of the month. We can preliminary say, we're going to do that, and then we can come back and, you know, if six or seven of you say, hey, this doesn't work for us, then we can make a change. But that's the plan. So March 28th. It'll be the 21st, so the first and third Friday, which is our normal, and then March 7th and March 28th. Yes, Lord willing. We'll figure that out. Yeah, as I look ahead at April, I think that the third Friday of April is Good Friday. So it's fine with me to do it on Good Friday, but it might not be fine with you. I don't know. We'll figure that out as we get closer. March the 7th and the 28th. All right, well, let me pray for us as we kind of get back into our study of this gospel. All right? Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning, and we're grateful that you are our God and that you've been pleased to rescue us from our sin and bring us into fellowship with Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for the enlivening and regenerating power of your Holy Spirit, that we formerly were dead in sin. We were like dry bones, and you were pleased to breathe the breath of life into us, to animate us and invigorate us and make us new creatures in Christ. And Lord, as we revel in the newness you've given to us, we pray, O Lord, that we would know the sweet experience of your Spirit ministering to us through your word, even this morning. We pray that you would bless us as we consider the scripture. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to teach us, to rebuke and correct us, to train us in righteousness, that we might be equipped to do the good works you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so in Mark chapter 2, which is where we are at the last narrative portion of Mark 2, starting at verse 23. But as we come there, we are in a big section of conflict. And we've seen this over our last number of weeks. There's this mounting movement of conflict. The beginning of Mark chapter 2, Jesus heals the paralytic, and the scribes of the Pharisees have questions in their heart. How can Jesus do what he says, son, your sins are forgiven you? How can he do that? How can he say that? God only can forgive sin. And then we saw Jesus call Levi out of the tax booth to be his follower. And then there's a meal with Levi and other tax collectors. And again, the Pharisees have questions, the scribes of the Pharisees specifically. You know, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Then there's been a question arising about fasting. Why did Jesus' disciples not fast? So the people generally, but the scribes in particular, have significant concern about Jesus. And now we really reach where the dam breaks. The Sabbath controversy is going to be highly significant here in Mark's gospel, but really in all the gospels. And I'm going to touch on some of these other passages that we have up here. But the conflict won't be over when we deal with the Sabbath controversy, which will take us to two passages here in Mark, the end of chapter 2 and then the beginning of chapter 3, presumably all of this occurring on the same day. We'll get a little interruption in the opposition as Jesus will call followers, he'll go up on the mountain and specifically choose apostles, and then we'll have more conflict with the scribes saying that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, or the devil himself. So, yeah, conflict is going to continue to ramp up. And that's going to help you understand why there's a change in Jesus' teaching ministry when we get to chapter 4 and he begins talking in parables. I'll save that for our future discussion. Okay, so huge issue, the Sabbath. Lots of controversy is around Jesus' ministry with ceremonial ordinances, things like the washing of hands. That's going to be a conflict in Mark 7. We've already had questions about fasting. How are the Jews to understand what Jesus is saying about their various traditions? But there are really two pillars of Judaism that are at the heart of what they believe people ought to do. One is circumcision, and that's going to come up significantly in the Gospels, but even more significantly in the epistles of Paul, the book of Acts. There's going to be a lot of controversy about circumcision. And then there's the controversy of the Sabbath. With respect to the ministry of Jesus, nothing stirs controversy more than the question of Sabbath observance. How can we tell this is such a hot issue? Well, because of how many times it's referred to throughout the Gospels as a whole. And I gave you, a running list of where we see these controversies in the Gospels. So we have parallel passages to our text in Matthew 12 and Luke 6. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels by scholars. They give a synopsis of the ministry of Jesus, and there's a lot of similarity between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're not going to talk anymore about the way these three Gospels are related. We did that a long time ago, and that's really boring to most people anyway. But there are differences, subtly, between these three parallel passages, and we'll focus on Mark brings out a unique declaration of Jesus. But then there are a bunch of other texts where the Sabbath controversy comes up. There are two healing episodes in Luke 13 and 14, which Jesus does on the Sabbath. We have another healing episode in John 5. Jesus heals a man who's been a paralytic for 38 years. And we learn later, this is on the Sabbath day. We have a controversy come up, probably talking about this, when they're raising a question again. How can Jesus be one who's in the line of a prophet like Moses if he healed someone on the Sabbath, because that seems to be out of bounds. And then we have John chapter 9, the famous man born blind passage. And again, when Jesus heals the man, but we find out later, and when this happened, it was on the Sabbath. So it just kind of turns up the heat on the controversy. So it's a lot of passages about Sabbath controversy. Now, Christians throughout the ages have had a couple of different responses to this Sabbath controversy. The more modern response, and I'm going to show you, I think that that's a wrong response, is to believe that Jesus gets rid of the Sabbath. That what Jesus came to do was to show us the Sabbath is tied exclusively to the ceremonial ordinances of the Israelites, like hand washing, like the sacrificial system, like even the rite of circumcision, and all of that goes away as we enter into the new covenant. So again, modern Christians have adopted that view. Almost no one had that view until probably about the middle of the 1800s. So if you were Roman Catholic, professing believer, or Protestant, and any kind of display of Protestantism, we were all agreed that there's a continuation of the Sabbath until sometime in the middle of the 19th century, and then things changed. I don't want to tell you all the details of why. So modern Christians have had one response. Jesus is getting rid of the Sabbath. Historically, believers have understood Jesus is not getting rid of the Sabbath at all. And I'm going to hope show you that that's the case in this text. But rather, what he's doing is correcting the Pharisees' misunderstanding of the day. They took a good thing of God and corrupted it. And Jesus is getting rid of their corruption. He's not getting rid of the Sabbath day. Now, there's other controversy tied to this because it's very obvious to everyone that in the Old Testament, we see the Lord tell us that the Sabbath is on what day? The seventh day of the week. So the last day of the week. But then as we move into the New Testament, we see worship oriented around the first day of the week. So that's been used by modern proponents. Oh, you see, Jesus gave us a new day, so that means everything that was old is gone. There's a new day. It's an entirely different principle. But again, I'm going to show you as we talk about this, that's acting too quickly without enough theological reflection. We have a change in the day, not a change in the principle. So we get to talk about all that fun stuff and raise all the debates that come up with it. And I'm fine if we want to have not a spirited, red-faced debate, but debate, discussion. I hope a help. All right, so to the text at hand, Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 23, and we read as follows. One Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, was going through the grain fields as they made their way. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look," or better, it's a little stronger, "behold, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them," again, this is Jesus speaking, "and Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." All right, what is going on here? The disciples, along with Jesus, are passing through grain fields. So as they walk, presumably they're making their way to the synagogue, which we see in chapter 3. This is one of those very unfortunate chapter divisions. It would have been better if the monk who was working on divisions of verses and chapters had done it the break at chapter 3, verse 7, as we know it, because these two stories really go together, and it doesn't make sense to interrupt it with a chapter division. But again, that's not inspired stuff. Don't anybody get upset about it. We can ignore that for a moment and recognize the textual unit that we have. But they're presumably on their way to the synagogue, and the Jews, that is Jewish tradition, not the Bible, has rules about how far you can walk on the Sabbath. You'll get a later reflection of this, I think it's Acts 16, when Paul and Silas have come to the city of Philippi, and there's not a synagogue there, and they walk about a Sabbath's walk to a river. And their believers are gathered, and that's where Lydia will be converted as she hears Paul's speech. There's other statements like this about a Sabbath walk. So you have that recognition in Jewish culture. Again, nothing in the Bible says you can only walk this far. I want to make that very clear. But Jewish tradition said you can only walk so far. Something like a mile, roughly how we would put it. So they're making their way to synagogue, and as they do it, they're walking through someone's standing grain. And as they walk, they are picking the heads of grain. And they're not only picking it to throw it at one another or something like that. They're picking it, which could be called reaping. And they are rubbing it in their hands to separate the seed from the sheath or the chaff, which would be called threshing. They could even be throwing in the air to get the chaff to blow away, which would be called winnowing. And then they're eating. And what goes on here? The Pharisees, who are like undercover CIA operatives, apparently having given a tail to Jesus, they're watching, observing, they were saying to him, and I want you to note that continual language. It's an imperfect tense in the Greek. They were saying to him, as though this is an ongoing thing. Mark could be using this type of language just for the purpose of liveliness, or he could be telling us that they repeatedly said, "Behold, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" You know, try to imagine the moment here where if you're a rigorous Pharisee and you believe that scrupulous obedience to the law is how you get to heaven. It's a pretty big deal if someone is breaking the law. If you think you know the path to heaven is vigorous obedience to the traditions you've built about how to keep the law, then that's a big deal. And let's amp up the stakes here. They're doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath, and they're talking to Jesus, but they're talking about his disciples. And the obvious understanding is Jesus is allowing them to do something that they judge to be unlawful, which would mean Jesus is sanctioning what is unlawful. Now, how big of a deal is that? Jesus approving of something that's unlawful. Okay, he wouldn't do that. What if he did do that? It would be sin. If Jesus is doing or allowing or promoting something that's actually unlawful on the Sabbath, then he can't be our perfect Savior. He would be violating the law of God. So we have to answer a question: is this really unlawful? To the Pharisees, it absolutely is. Now, a little irony here, and I'm just going to give this to you, and we have to come back and talk about it. Are the Pharisees doing what's lawful right now on the Sabbath? There's a story, I can't remember the Scottish town, it's a year about 1660, and there's a particular Scottish town where everybody's in church on the Sabbath. That's what you do. But the church in that town had appointed two elders not to go to church, but to be out on the street looking for people who weren't in church, because they had the power to have you arrested, put in stocks, if you weren't where you were supposed to be on the Sabbath. What are they missing that seems to be similar to what the Pharisees are missing? Okay, yeah, they're skipping church themselves. That's a horrible thing. Now, it's pretty clear in this context that we haven't gotten to synagogue yet. But why did God give us the Sabbath? Is it so we could point out other people who aren't doing what God said? Let me find all the rule breakers and tell you you're breaking the rules. Is that why God gave us this day? No. There's an irony here that the Pharisees are not understanding the purpose of the day. And that's why they're on the lookout to see if Jesus is violating the law. So there's a lot of hypocrisy going on here. That will be much clearer actually in the next passage in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, where Jesus will question them about the purpose of the day very specifically. Now, I just want you to note that irony. Okay? It's a big deal because if Jesus is approving of law breaking, he can't be our perfect Savior. Now, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus actually says, and you don't have to turn there, but I want to read it to you. As he engages with the Pharisees, some similar expressions to what Mark records, but then there's one little thing that's pretty different. Again, this is Matthew 12. Jesus says, well, a couple things are different. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless or condemned the innocent. Jesus pronounces his disciples innocent in Matthew 12. They are not doing what's unlawful. So I just want you to know as we come into the text, the Pharisees have an understanding about what is lawful, and Jesus does not share their understanding about what is lawful. That's a really big deal. Now, let's talk about background, and this is important. We are so far removed from Orthodox Judaism and their keeping of the Sabbath that I don't think we grasp the significance of the issue, which is why it comes up so much. Because this is a really big deal to them. So let's just do a biblical highlight. I'm not going to make you turn to all these texts probably, but I'm going to refer to them. So Exodus 16 is where God gives manna to his children in the wilderness. And when they gather the manna, what day are they not supposed to gather the manna? The seventh day. Now, that's interesting because we don't get the Sabbath command in the law until Exodus 20 verse 8, but Exodus 16 already assumes there's a Sabbath. I've heard numerous people, Christians, even preachers, say the Sabbath didn't start till Exodus 20. And I'm thinking the same question that Jesus asked. Have you not read? The Sabbath is already assumed in Exodus 16. And we'll get to talk about when the Sabbath was instituted a little later, because it's way earlier than this. But so the Sabbath's already coming up. Don't collect manna on the seventh day. That is, don't work. Then we get the actual declaration. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh is to be a day of rest. And we get particulars about that. Then in Exodus 34 and verse 21, we get a declaration about it. You can look at this if you'd like, because I'll talk about Exodus 34 and Exodus 35 here. Exodus 34 in verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. And then note the timing of this. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Now, if you lived in an agrarian society, when would be the times you'd be most tempted to work on the seventh day? In plowing time and harvest time. Yeah, it's a big deal if in the middle of harvest. I'll tell you a story. When I was in Mississippi at Second Presbyterian Church, and there were a number of farmers in our church, but one farmer in particular who had a 6,000-acre farm, and it was harvest corn season, which also corresponds to hurricane season. And it's not a rare thing for the possibility of a hurricane to come up through the Gulf and then strike the coast and plow its way up through Mississippi, and it destroys your crop. And the question of conscience, should I harvest on God's day because there's a storm that might hit? That's a tough thing if you believe in the continuation of this day, and to try to work through those issues. And what I found with at least the brothers in our congregation is they decided no, they would not do that, and they would trust the Lord. Whereas others might have a different conscious decision. But this is a big deal. If you potentially could lose your crop, well, you know, these guys are picking it all by hand. It's laborious work. Don't do it on the seventh day. If you're plowing or harvest season, you still got to stop. And the next is 35, verses 1 to 3. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work should be done, But on the seventh, you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. That suggests it's work to go out and pick up firewood, bring it in the house in order to start a fire. So it's just going to be cold that day if it happens to be cold. And then we get a story in Numbers 15 where there is a guy picking up sticks, presumably for some firewood, on the Sabbath day. And what do? They kill him. They stone him. Because God says such a one should be put to death. This is a violation of God's law, and it's very serious. In the two tables of the law, commandments 1 through 4 are about our love to God. Commandments 5 through 10 are about our love to neighbor. And the penalty of death comes to anyone who worships a different God, which will relate to commandment 1 and 2. Anyone who blasphemes the name of God, which is commandment 3. Anyone who violates the Sabbath, if you were to curse the ruler of your people, which is related to the fifth commandment, or constantly gave disobedience to your parents, you would be put to death. If you're a murderer, you'll be put to death. If you're caught in adultery, you'll be put... Do y'all see where this is going? What do you deserve for your sin? Death. We have a kind of a visceral reaction. They did what to this guy? Well, he violated the law of God. And that's what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. I am not talking about how we institute these things in the present. Okay? And then in the book of Ezekiel... And in Nehemiah, Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel repeatedly says in this chapter and some other places that one of the reasons God sent the Babylonians to crush Judah and send God's people into exile was because they profaned the Sabbath. Interestingly, in the book of Jeremiah, the 70 years of captivity that God's people are in exile is related to the violation of the Sabbath, that the land can have its Sabbaths that you haven't kept for 490 years. So the Lord's going to take a year for every year you weren't paying attention to His law, and it'll be 70 years of captivity that the land would be at rest. So God punishes His people for profaning the Sabbath. And then Nehemiah, which is after the exile, after they come back and build a temple, Nehemiah is going to see walls built around the city to give Jerusalem protection. And he also says in Nehemiah 9, one of the reasons God brought judgment is because they profaned the Sabbath. And then in chapter 13, he finds people treating the Sabbath day like it was another day for market. And people coming in trying to sell fish in the city. And he gets on them pretty hard about their violations of the Sabbath. So God has shown it's very serious to break His law, and the Sabbath must be kept. So this is something of the background of the Pharisees. God cares about the keeping of His law, and we don't want to break it. And even when Nehemiah came back, they kept breaking it. So you know what we need to do? We need to figure out a way to help people not break God's law. And we need to develop categories to explain the law. So if I can put it like this, these are the Ten Commandments. This is the law. And what we're going to do is we're going to build a fence around the law. So you can't even get close to breaking the law. All right? With respect to the Sabbath, there is something called the Mishnah. This is a Jewish document. It dates to 2nd, 3rd century and conveys the oral tradition of the Jews at the time of Jesus. There's also something called, you might have heard of it, called the Babylonian Talmud. And it's a collection of about 20 plus volumes commenting on the oral tradition of the Jews, the scribes' interpretation of the law. In the Mishnah, about Shabbat, which is how they would say Sabbath, they create 39 categories of work. God says, don't do any work on the Sabbath. So there are 39 categories of work. It's really divided there, four broad categories, and then they break it down into 39 categories. And in those 39 categories, each designation specifies about six things that you shall not do on the Sabbath. And if you do the math, 234 things that you shall not do on the Sabbath. That's how very particular we get about Sabbath keeping. Plucking grain, which is one of the categories of reaping. You were reaping grain. Now, it's not wrong if you're poor to walk through somebody's grain field and pluck heads of grain. Do you remember the law in Leviticus about leaving the edges of your field? You leave it there, the book of Ruth, so that the poor have access to it because you're a people who are supposed to show mercy. So it's not what they're doing that's the problem. It's when they're doing it. And if you kind of add up what they've done, plucking or reaping, threshing by getting rid of the sheaf or throwing it up in the air, which would be winnowing, and then maybe by extension, they're somehow preparing food. I mean, they're not firing the grain or anything like that, but they're eating on the fly. But there are three or four violations of scribal understanding of the Sabbath right here. Okay, that's pretty overwhelming, isn't it? 234, thou shalt not. Can you imagine trying to keep up with that? Yeah, just don't do anything. Good question. Yes, they could. And Jesus is going to use that in these two passages. He won't do that in Mark, but he'll address, the ox in the ditch thing about taking care of your animals. So there are, certain things that they recognize they can do. But some of the ridiculousness that this gets into, I'll do the one for the ladies. You're very pregnant. Baby's coming. It's the Sabbath. What are you supposed to do? Well, what you would be told to do is you need to wait, if at all possible, and not have a baby on the Sabbath, because that would be sin. Yeah. Just gotta wait. Yeah. Now, again, it happened. Of course it happened. But they would try to put you off. If you broke a bone, there would be no setting of the bone on the Sabbath. That's work. Wouldn't do it. Yeah. Well, I think that's the key. That's not mercy. What's going on here? That's why Jesus says in Matthew's account, if you had learned, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have seen, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. So there's something about the Pharisees' approach to the day that misses the whole point. And that's what Jesus is going to address. But you really can't, you can't grasp why all this information here or controversy about the Sabbath until you understand how big of a deal is this? What's a really big deal? And it's why the Pharisees are going to go to blows about it with Jesus repeatedly. Now, here in our text, this is the first time that the Pharisees have challenged Jesus directly. And this is when I said earlier, kind of the dam of opposition breaks. In Mark chapter 2, at the beginning, when there was a question of Jesus forgiving sin, they had that question in their heart. They didn't ask it out loud. And Jesus said, why are you saying in your hearts? So they have internal frustration with Jesus, but they're not voicing it. And he addresses it. Then in chapter 2 later, when Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, they then ask a question. Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? Then the next controversy about fasting, it doesn't really seem to come from the Pharisees. It comes from the people. Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but yours don't? It's a question, but it's not arising from the Pharisees. But look at the difference now. No one is asking a question. Now it's, behold. Now they do frame in a question. Why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? But what's the intent there? Is it really a question? No, it's an accusation. This is the first time we've seen open accusatory declarations against Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And so we're seeing opposition is really, really growing. And by the end of this section, they will want to kill him. So we are moving in levels of animosity towards Jesus. And I want you to see that. Okay, so that's a lot of background. Now let's deal with some other issues. How does Jesus respond to this situation? Let's begin with, what's his initial response? Y'all tell me, what does he say? Have you never read? What's the answer to that question? Of course they have. When you ask someone a question and you know the answer is yes, but you ask it as if the answer is no, what is that called? Sarcasm. Have y'all heard it said that sarcasm should never be used? I'm sure you have. Sarcasm should rarely be used, may be a better way to say it. But it's often used in Scripture by Jesus himself, by the prophets, by Paul, to challenge unbelief or foolish behavior. It's to knock the pride off their horse, the prideful. It's to attack those who are boasting about something or who are in a false position of security. Sarcasm has value, but it shouldn't just be shot at everyone. It's a targeted strike. So have you not read? Of course they've read. But did they get it? That's the question. Now, I think it's also worth noting, as we dive into this, the significance of the question that Jesus asked. He didn't ask, what do the scribes say? Well, the scribes would have all kinds of rules. But that's really not the question, is it? What do the scribes say? That's kind of how the Pharisees function. They want to look at the scribes of the Pharisees and the tradition of the elders. Jesus is not interested in that. He's wanting to know, what does the Bible say? That's a crucial thing for us to recognize. Because there are multiple things that vie for authority, but the big three are Scripture, tradition, experience. Those are the things on which we base what we do. Scripture, tradition, experience. And the scribes of the Pharisees will often come forward and present tradition. And Jesus smacks it down. That is not what should be given first priority. It's not that tradition can't matter, but it only can matter if it is telling us how to understand Scripture properly. So already we're seeing there are competing authoritative claims in our lives. And what should be given the top place? Scripture. How does Jesus respond to the devil when the devil comes to him to tempt him? Scripture. He says, it is written. When Jesus' opponents challenge him, what does he do? What does he say? He asks questions like, have you never read? Did you not see in the Bible? And then he'll say things like, it is written. He'll quote passages of Scripture. How does Jesus know later in Mark's Gospel when we get every Jewish group and their brother coming to ask Jesus questions to challenge his authority? We'll have the scribes of the Pharisees and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. They'll all come with their questions. And in every case, what does he do? He talks about what Scripture says. This is a really crucial biblical principle. And I want you to get it. Jesus doesn't say, well, my mama said we should do it like this, or this is what I've always done, or the scribes say we should do this. He's challenging them with fundamental authority. That is, have you not or have you never read? There's a great statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith on this principle, and I'm going to read it to you, but I'll tell you where it is. This is Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 10. So chapter 1 is about what we believe about Scripture. And it says this: the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be nothing other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. When there's a controversy in religion, where do we turn? To Scripture. What does the Bible say? When somebody says, well, I believe this, that's great. What does the Bible say? When someone says, well, I feel it's like this. I remember I was teaching a group of kids. This was 15 years ago. This is not the politically correct thing to do, but I did it anyway. We were talking about an issue of biblical authority, a question of doctrine. This, I think she was an 11th grade girl, raised her hand and say, well, I feel, and I said, stop. I don't care what you feel. What does the Bible say? It doesn't matter what I feel, because my feelings are not authoritative. So many, this is the spirit of our age right now, so many judge truth by what they feel. Now, in that display, who's really in charge? Me. This is called subjectivism. The subject is in the dominant position. And subjectivism can be done a whole host of ways. It's done by people who claim to be Christians. Maybe some of them are. But they approach the Bible with subjective eyes. I read the Bible, and what I like, I keep, and what I don't like, I throw away. So if I read the Bible, and the Bible says that homosexuality is wrong, well, I don't like that, so I just throw that part out. And I'm going to keep this, homosexuality is fine to me, because I'm the subject making my judgment of Scripture. And I'm not submitting to the authority of God's Word, I'm imposing what I think on God's Word. And if God's Word says something that I don't like, God's Word has to go. That's how so many in our churches today operate. And they get really, really bothered when you insist on the clear teaching of Scripture and press it. She went to tradition. I think what you do, and I've been in these conversations with Roman Catholics, you know, my background, before I was a Christian, I was in a serious relationship with a Roman Catholic for over 4 years. And in the mercy of the Lord, he saved me and showed me, I mean, I already knew we had serious problems based on this stuff, but he showed me the crux of the matter, that I couldn't budge on this issue. So what do? You have to do what Jesus does. You have to keep going back to Scripture. The only judge of controversy. Yeah. If someone rejects the authority of the Bible, you know, Spurgeon would say it like this, defend the Bible. Do I need to defend the lion? Just release the lion out of its cage, right? Let the lion go. The lion of the tribe of Judah roaring in his word can accomplish it. God uses his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. He uses his word to change people. You can have a philosophical conversation as well, although those don't always prove to be incredibly profitable, because what you have is two competing truth claims. You believe the Bible is the truth. She's asserting tradition is the truth. Well, who's right, and how do you figure it out? It can't be you have your truth and I have my truth, because then there is no truth. Right. So there has to be an objective position to come to. How do we figure out what that is? Well, we have to go to, she would agree, whether she admits it or not, Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that the Bible is authoritative. Yeah, the catechism of the Roman Catholic Church and their tradition. So, yeah. So what they do is they say, Scripture is authoritative, it's just not sufficient. So tradition is authoritative to give us what we need to know. The Bible doesn't give us everything we need to know. In fact, you can't even understand it unless the church tells you what it teaches. It's not perspicuous or clear. So the church is to tell you what it teaches. So they lift tradition up on an equal level with Scripture. But really, practically speaking, if the church tells you what the Scripture teaches, eliminating what we would call the doctrine of private judgment, then the church rules the Scripture. And that's how the Pharisees are operating. That's exactly the way the Pharisees are operating. And Jesus is showing us that is a wrong principle. So I think what you do is, but Jesus didn't give tradition the role or the authority that you are. And you ask the question, have you not read? And make some, show someone the inherent contradiction in thought, or what are you going to do with this verse? And what a traditional Roman Catholic will do is say, well, I don't really understand what that means. The church has to tell me, and I'll just trust them. And you have to challenge that that's actually a wrong principle that we can see from the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul explicitly says, test the prophecies. Test the word. He's giving that command to all of God's people. He's not saying you get to outsource the test. Like, just ask your preacher. You don't have to know stuff. And that's how a lot of Christians operate. I don't need to know. I'll figure it out later. Or the preacher can just tell me. No. You are called to test the word. You're called to be a Berean, to search the Scriptures. So we have a right of private interpretation. And this is like, this is the heart and soul of what Luther was contending for in the Reformation. And then after Luther, so many others, Zwingli and Calvin and Knox. But this is the crux of the issue. Where is the source of authority? And Luther and others would go to their deaths, some of them not a martyr's death, but they would go to their death saying, only Scripture is the authority, and we have to get this right. Now, for us, let me make some practical application. We still haven't even got to the big issue here, but do you see how significant this underlying question is to really understand what's happening? Ladies, there's no pathway to being able to live like this under the authority of God's word with clarity unless you are attentive to Scripture constantly. Jesus knows immediately what question to ask these guys. Have you not read? He knows a passage to go to that's going to show them. And you could say, well, yeah, that's Jesus. But how did Jesus learn? He's a human nature. He's truly man. He learned like we do. He had to read the Bible. He had to read. He had to study. He had to think. He had to hide it in his heart. He had to ponder implications. He had to take it in. That's us. We are responsible to read God's word, this love letter given to us from heaven, in scripturated truth, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, understand it that we might apply it. And I think what we see in the ministry of Jesus is not, do we only go to Scripture when we have big questions of life? We go to Scripture as our authority in any question of life. How should I live as a Christian? By the Word of God. And isn't this what Jesus articulated, quoting Deuteronomy 8? Satan said, turn these stones into bread. What did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You can't do life without orienting every aspect of it to the Word of God. What are the implications of that for us as believers? We have to know the Word. How are you going to know the Word? Read it, study it, come to church, sit underneath preaching. Get as much Bible as you can. It's that, again, Spurgeon talking about John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He said, look, if you poke this guy, if you broke his skin, he bleeds Bible. Bible's coming out of this guy everywhere. John Bunyan is an uneducated man by the world standards. He didn't go to school, but he read his Bible, and he knew his Bible so well because he just read it and read it and read it and read it. That's the way we're called to be. If we're going to know how to answer controversies in religion, then we have to be biblically thinking people. And God has not taken us with a Bible and stuck us on an island and said, figure it out. He's put us in the context of a church where truth is coming to us in preaching and Bible study, but we also have one another. Hebrews 3, encourage one another daily so that none of you are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage doesn't mean walk up to somebody and say, be happy today. It means give them the truth of the Bible that's encouraging so that they'll resist the hardening effect of sin or the deceitfulness of sin. So we speak the truth to one another in love. What truth? The truth of God's Word. So we share truth with one another. We're in a community of faith where we bring Scripture to bear on each other's lives. And, I mean, can you do that? You know, somebody has a perplexing question. I don't think the Bible is telling you, if you have a hard question, the only thing that you can do is go talk to your pastor. We ought to be able to talk to one another about these issues. Now, it might be you get stuck and you need some help. It might be it's a really perplexing issue and you might need further counsel. But we all are to be a source of encouragement for one another because we read. There's no fast track way to get like this where you can just spit Bible at people. It's a lifelong pursuit of studying. And it's a delight in God's Word. You remember the Psalm 1 declaration, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And what will he be like? He'll be like a tree, which literally is transplanted by streams of water. So the image of the living water of the Word nourishing the tree. And what does the tree do? It puts forth its fruit and its leaf doesn't wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. So God's Word fuels you to do all that you need to do in the Christian life. Everything that you need to know, Scripture has an answer for. Scripture gives you direction. On that note, oh wow, it's already almost 11 o'clock. Let's take a break. When we come back, we're going to talk about drawing inferences, because that's what I think Jesus is doing, drawing inferences from a passage. Just 5 minutes and we'll get going again. All right, y'all ready to get going again? It's a fast 5 minutes. Somehow time just flies, doesn't it? The guys would be the same way. They talk and talk and talk and talk. I understand we have lots of questions. And over these next two passages, more and more I think will be made clear about, you know, I threw the grenade out there at the beginning, arguing that this day continues. And then it leads to a whole bunch of questions that are going to come up about practical application. So I'm happy to try to help y'all navigate some of those things. There'll be principles that Jesus gives, and we'll see one of them in a second that I think helps us. I wanted to give you this quote from J.C. Ryle. Of course, you know, I love J.C. Ryle. He comments on this text and says, there is no royal road to the knowledge of the Bible. It does not come by intuition. The book must be studied, pondered, prayed over, searched into, and not always left lying on the shelf or carelessly looked at now and then. It is the students of the Bible and they only who will find it a weapon in the hand in the day of battle. That's such a good declaration. If you want to fight a spiritual battle, you got to have your sword of the Spirit ready, right? Always have your sword. Okay, so what's the issue here? Jesus says, have you not read? And then he gets focused on a text. Verse 25. Have you not read what David did when, literally in the original, when need he had and was hungry, he and those who were with him. So there's a real emphatic declaration of need. All right. How he entered the house of God, verse 26, in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus is referring to 1 Samuel 21, David is on the run from Saul, who's trying to kill him, and he flees the city. He stops by Nob, which is where the tabernacle of the Lord apparently is, some type of sanctuary, and it's where the priestly families live. He talks to Ahimelech, and Ahimelech says to him, he gives him some instruction. David is not giving the whole story about what's going on here. He withholds details. It appears he utters some false statements, because David makes it sound like the king has sent me on a journey. And if the king sent his major general on a journey and the general comes and says, yeah, but I don't have any food and I don't have any weapons and I need that stuff, and you'd be thinking, huh, something ain't right about this. But David doesn't want to give information lest he get this man in trouble, which is what ends up happening anyway. So he says, Ahimelech says, that the only bread they have on hand is the holy bread. This is 1 Samuel 24, verse 4. The priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is the holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, explaining the situation, and then the priest gave him the holy bread. Verse 6, so the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. All right, now some thinking is required here. This passage says nothing explicitly about the Sabbath. How is it relevant? Jesus says, have you not read, this thing with David? What does that have to do with the price of tea in China? Why would that even matter, what David did? Isn't Jesus assuming something about the relationship between the Sabbath and what David did? He absolutely is. Anne Marie? Okay, yeah, there's a question of lawfulness in both situations, because it appears that David is doing what is unlawful, because that bread's only supposed to be for the priest. And yet the priest gives it to him, and Scripture doesn't condemn him, and it seems to be the right thing to do in the moment. So there's a principle about necessity. But how does that have anything to do with the Sabbath? That's really the big question. Why would Jesus bring this passage up? Okay, this is another crucial thing that y'all need to think about when we talk about the Bible having authority. The Bible doesn't just have authority to tell you a direct command. Its inferences are also authoritative. What's called ancient language, when you draw good and necessary consequence from what's communicated. I'll give you another example of this before I point this one out. When Jesus engages with the Sadducees, who say that there's no resurrection, and they ask him this ridiculous question about a lady marries a guy, the guy dies, she marries his brother, he dies, and this happens with seven guys, and then who's she going to be in the resurrection? And they probably snicker to themselves. And do you remember how Jesus responded? Okay, in heaven, it will be like the angels, that is, there's neither giving nor taking in marriage. But then he says, you are in error, you are wrong, because you don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God. That's really interesting that he says that. So again, you're not thinking about your Bible properly. And then he says, in the passage about the bush, which is the burning bush, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That passage is not about the resurrection. But what's an implication that I should draw from that text? I am, not I was. I am right now in the present. I am and remain the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does that mean about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're still alive. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Jesus is drawing an inference. That's exactly what he's doing right here as well. On what day was the bread changed out in the bread of the presence. The Sabbath day. What would happen is that on the Sabbath day, the old bread was removed from the table and the new bread was put in its place, and it would sit there until the next Sabbath. The reason there's bread available that the priest hadn't eaten yet is because this is the Sabbath. Now, you don't know that unless you think really hard about what's going on in the scene. But Jesus has thought really hard. He's pondered, studied, prayed, recognizes the implications of what's going on. And he's able to apply implications of Scripture as authoritative. That's really, really crucial. Now, let me tell you why this matters for us. Do you know that there's nowhere in the New Testament that says women should partake of the Lord's Supper? And you're thinking to yourself, well, why does that matter? Well, in the sacraments of the Old Testament, who got circumcised? Men, okay? Men and men alone, right? So in the sacraments of the New Covenant, should they be restricted only to men? There's no text that says explicitly women should receive the Lord's Supper. Well, no, there's not. But isn't an implication, an inference to be drawn, a good and necessary inference to be drawn? Absolutely it is. And that's authoritative. So inferences or good and necessary consequence can be drawn, and that also is authoritative. That's what Jesus is doing. Our knowledge of Scripture can't be just on the surface. It has to be deeply mined understanding of biblical truth and then applied to situations. So when Jesus said, "Have you not read?" he is being sarcastic. He is chopping at their pride. But I don't think they've thought about this properly at all. They haven't pondered it as they should have. So the bread is exchanged on the Sabbath day. David takes it and eats it. Why does he do that when it's only lawful for the priest to do it? Because he has a need. What's the principle? I wish I had a different color. Work of necessity. What is permissible on the Sabbath day? All the Jews, the Pharisees, want to do is talk about, you can't do this, 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 you can't do this. But what are we supposed to do? What can we do? And how do we evaluate what would be okay to do? Well, one way is to see that Jesus' application of this principle. A work of necessity is permissible. If there's need, action can be taken. Again, I'll give you J.C. Ryle because I think he's so clear in talking about this. Jesus, as he interprets what he says to them, verse 27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Ryle says, the observance of the day of God, the Sabbath, was never meant to be so enforced as to be an injury to man's health or to interfere with his necessary wants. Somebody comes to your door on the Sabbath and you're a Jew and you haven't engaged in harvesting crops or even maybe cooking that day. You haven't lit a fire in your house, but he's starving. What are you supposed to do? Yeah, send him away, live long and prosper. No, no, you should feed him because God is a God of mercy and compassion. Ceremonial ordinances must submit to the mercy of God. Ceremony was never designed to trump mercy, to be on top of mercy, or to ignore mercy. That's the very character of God. He's the Lord God, who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and truth. He's a God who pities the needy, who doesn't forget the cry of the afflicted. This is the heart of who he is. So, mercy should be shown, or necessities should be provided when there's a need. Now, upon reflection of this, it's pretty obvious that David didn't do anything wrong because he was in need and the priest met the need because, again, need takes precedent. What's Jesus then arguing about the situation with the disciples? If they're plucking heads of grain on the way to synagogue that morning, why are they doing it? Because they're hungry. And again, you have to remember the situation of Jesus and his disciples. Jesus has nowhere to lay his head. He doesn't have a home to go to. They're poor. The only provisions they have is when people give things to them. And there were some ladies, Luke chapter 8, who out of their means did give stuff to them. And actually were in the bigger circle of believers helping contribute to the needs of Jesus and these men. So they're all of their needs are provided, but on this morning, they don't have anything to eat. And it's permissible, out of need, to eat. So, back to the declaration that Jesus makes. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Let's talk about this. When was the Sabbath made? Because that's what Jesus is referring to. In creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. And what's the purpose of the Sabbath in creation? Okay, to rest. Now, that's right. That's a right answer. But is it an absolute rest? The Sabbath was given because you just need to take a nap. You just need to go to sleep. That's what you need to do. The rest of worship. The rest of communion with God. Now, you may, of necessity, need to take a nap. It's a different question, and we can talk about that in the details. But it's the rest of communion with God. Just consider that a moment. In a perfect environment, sin hasn't entered the world yet. And Adam was just made on day 6. He's not tired. God gives a day for him to rest. And it's the rest of communion with God. And the rest of the Bible, when it talks about the positive aspect of the Sabbath, will discuss Leviticus 23. The day is for a holy convocation, a sacred gathering for the worship of God. Or Isaiah 58, call my Sabbath a delight. The day is a delightful day in which we get to worship God. The Sabbath was given as a gift to man. God didn't make the Sabbath, give all these rules, and then make man to conform to the rules. He created man, and he gave man a Sabbath for his benefit. The Pharisees are looking at all of this background, and they are forgetting that the Sabbath is a gift. All they can see is the negative. There are a lot of people who approach the Sabbath like this today who believe the Sabbath continues. Everything about it is negative. Do you know in the Ten Commandments, the two commandments, this is one of those Bible trivia questions. Do you know the two commandments that aren't given in a negative fashion? Honor your father and mother, that's commandment 5. And remember the Sabbath. It wasn't thou shalt not. It was everything else is thou shalt not. It was a positive declaration. Remember the Sabbath. In Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath because in 6 days the Lord your God created all these things, the heavens, the earth, the sea, everything under the sea, and he rests on the seventh day, and you're to do likewise. Deuteronomy 5, the re-giving of the law. Deuteronomy comes from a Greek word deuteros, which means two, second, the second giving of the law. In Deuteronomy 5, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy because I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you out of Egypt. And I brought you in. I'm bringing you into the land. I rescued you from the house of slavery. So on the Sabbath, I've given you this day to remember God's creative goodness and to remember his redemption. That's very positive, isn't it? What is the Sabbath for? Worship, because we need worship to rest. And worship focus on the God who made us by his grace and the God who saved us by his grace. That's what the day is for. And here the Pharisees are looking at all this information, and they're saying, we got to create a fence around the wall to make sure no one breaks it. But there's nothing positive happening here. No one is thinking about the joy of knowing God. No one is thinking about the beauty of his creation. No one's considering the wonder of his redemption. It's just don't. In all of Jesus' discussions, when he frames the way we approach the day, he gives principles for what we can do rather than prohibition saying, don't do this. Now, that doesn't mean there are things we're not supposed to do. If the command is, you shall not work on the Sabbath day, then clearly there's stuff we're not supposed to do. But how do we think about that stuff? We think about it through the principles of what we can do. And Jesus will give three principles. We're just seeing one right here, a work of necessity. In the next passage, Mark 3, 1-6, we'll hear about a work of mercy. It's possible to do something merciful on the Sabbath day. And then in these parallel passages, particularly in Matthew 12, Jesus will mention what's been called a work of piety. Do the priests break the Sabbath when they do work in the temple on the Sabbath day? No, they don't. They're innocent. So a work of necessity, a work of mercy, a work of piety. These are positive ways to frame how we approach the Sabbath day. So Jesus says, the Sabbath wasn't made for man, but man was made for the Sabbath, right? Or sorry, I said that the wrong way. Verse 25, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for the benefit of man, to do man good. And providing man necessities is a good thing, not a bad thing. So it's still permissible to provide man necessities on the Sabbath day. And then Jesus makes an earth-shattering declaration in the next statement. He says, so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And I really am bothered by the ESV's translation here, where Lord is not a capital letter, because this is a much stronger declaration than that. Son of Man, we've heard that before. Do y'all remember where we've heard Jesus use this title? Mark 2, when he talked about his authority to forgive sin, that was the first declaration. And it was clearly a claim, only God can forgive sin. And then Jesus said, so that you know that the Son of Man has on earth to forgive sin, I say to this man, rise up and walk. So he's equating Son of Man as a divine title. Now, where's he getting that from? Daniel chapter 7, where one like the Son of Man appears alongside the Ancient of Days, and to him is given authority, dominion over all kingdoms and nations. A kingdom belongs to him. He has utter dominion. That's a divine position. And what is Jesus saying here? My title is the Son of Man, and I'm the Lord, even of the Sabbath. Who gets to decide how the Sabbath works? God does. What's Jesus saying? I do. I get to decide. That's a divine claim. This is God's day. Jesus is saying, I'm Lord of it. I'm master of it. I rule the day. This is like shocking, blow your hair back statement to the Jews. And it's a wonder they didn't pick up stones right then, if they hated him so much. I mean, this would be a blasphemous statement if he's not divine. But he's saying, the day is about me. I'm the Lord of the day. That means a lot of things for us as believers. It means the day is oriented to God, who is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The day is about Christ. The day is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it means Jesus can rescue us from a misunderstanding of this background that the Pharisees have, to get rid of this whole fence around the law thing, which is all about externals and not about an issue of the heart. And Jesus can focus us on how we keep the day properly. The Pharisees are not helping us practically. It's just, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Well, what am I supposed to do? They're not giving you any positive instruction. Jesus gives you positive instruction. Now, for those groups of Christians who say what Jesus is doing is eliminating the Sabbath, I want you to see the absurdity of that based on verse 28. Well, based on verse 27 and 28. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not for Jews. Narrowly. For whom did God make the Sabbath? Man, all mankind. When did he do that? He did it at creation. What are the gifts God gave to his people at creation? There's a fancy phrase we have to describe this as Reformed people. It's called the creation ordinances. God gave the Sabbath, work, and marriage. We could also say procreation in connection to marriage. And sin comes, and are people still supposed to marry? Yes. Are people still supposed to have children? Yes. Are people still supposed to work? Yes. But we don't need to worry about the Sabbath. No, he established in creation these things that help us understand how we're to function. And the Sabbath was made for man. It's an abiding gift to man. That's why God made it at creation, and he didn't come up with it in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 only tells us what I did at creation. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord your God made all that there is, and on the seventh day he rested, so you do the same. The Sabbath is an abiding principle. If the Sabbath is gone, why would Jesus say, I'm Lord of it? Wouldn't that be a dumb thing to say? The Sabbath is over. That would be pretty clear. But he says, I'm Lord of the day. Doesn't that by its very declaration indicate that the day has to keep going? Because he rules the day. He's Lord of the day. He will govern how it functions. So, yeah, it's a great question. So how do we respond to the Seventh Day Adventists who tell us that the Sabbath is Saturday? Yeah. So I won't use the fancy language. I'll just give you the straight declaration. The day is oriented to Christ. That's what he's saying right here. So the people of God understand, based upon the day being about Jesus, that the day is oriented to his resurrection. So in the old covenant, we are working in anticipation of Christ's coming. And in the new covenant, we rest in view of Christ's victory, and then we work. In the old covenant, we work in view of Christ's coming. In the new covenant, we rest in Christ's victory, and we work in light of it. The aspect of the Sabbath being on the seventh day is forward-looking until the coming of Christ, wherein God's people understand, and how do we understand it? We don't have a declaration. There is a change to the day. We have a pattern of the people of God continuing in worship, but doing it on the Lord's day. So there's a move from seventh day to Lord's day. How do we see that move? When was Jesus raised from the dead? On Sunday, the first day of the week. When does Jesus first appear to his apostles? On the first day of the week. Thomas isn't there when Jesus appears. When does Jesus appear again? The following Sunday, on the first day of the week. When does the church gather for worship? When does Pentecost happen? On the first day of the week. When does the church gather for worship? Paul is, he's on his way to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 20, and he comes to worship with the people of God, and they're gathered on the first day of the week. This is this pattern of welling up evidence. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 16, I'm gathering a collection of funds to give to the poor in Jerusalem. And when you gather on the first day of the week, take up a collection. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. All welling up to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What day is that? By that point, John's the last one to write. By that point, the day is so oriented to the Lord Jesus Christ that it's actually called what he's saying right here. I'm the Lord, even of the Sabbath. It's the Lord's day. So you're right, we don't get a direct command to say, you shall change the day. But we get a principle from creation that the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is a perpetual gift to man. And then we see what Jesus does. He tells us the day is oriented to him. He's in charge of the day. And then we see his resurrection, his appearances, his pouring out of his Spirit, the gathering of his people, and the declaration that this is the Lord's day. And recognize the inference to be drawn is the day for holy convocation is no longer the seventh day of the week. It's the first day of the week. But it doesn't change the principle of one day of rest in seven. It changes the specific day on which we do it. Now, that's a lot of information, and I probably generated even more questions, but that's okay. It's a holy convocation in Leviticus 23, so it's a sacred assembly. But a convocation is just an assembly, a gathering. In the new covenant, we rest in the victory that Christ accomplished, and then we work. So the old covenant is forward-looking. Christ comes, accomplishes our salvation, and then we look at what he has done, rest in what he has done, and move forward. Yeah, we don't throw it away. What we recognize that the principle of the Sabbath is for us, and we continue to do it. We continue to recognize that if we work on the Sabbath day, we're violating the principle of the law. But our focus is on what can we do? Work of necessity, I didn't write these up here, work of mercy, work of piety. So the day is oriented to Christ. The day is for the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should be a new covenant reality, Isaiah 58, that we call the Sabbath a delight, that we rejoice in the day God has given for his worship. Then we would have to, it would have to be proven from Scripture that we have it wrong. And we would have to change our practice, and the entire history of the church would have to confess that we got it wrong. There's only been one group of people who think that we've gotten it wrong, and it's the Seventh-day Adventists. But I think their theology has a lot of other problems, but a fundamental issue with their theology, besides, I mean, they're not covenantally oriented, and they're not looking at the relationship of the centrality of Christ to the day. But what they're doing is, and there are other groups that do this, they're giving priority to the Old Testament over the New Testament. Augustine had a very famous thing that he would say, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. How do we understand as a church how we function? Well, we look at the Old Testament. Sure, we don't throw the Old Testament away. But we recognize that the progress of redemptive history goes like if we start here with Adam and Eve, it goes like this. It's progressive revelation. We get a little bit of stuff, and then we get more information. We get greater clarity. We get greater clarity. And how we're to function as a church is progressively revealed as we move forward in redemptive history. So the New Testament era tells us how we're to function. If we were to keep the Sabbath according to the Jewish practice, we would have to keep all the other aspects according to the Jewish practice. Like, we would need to reinstitute the feasts, because you can't keep the Sabbath according to the Jewish practice without the feasts. But Jesus fulfilled the feasts. He didn't say anywhere, and you can check me on this. He didn't say, thou shalt not have Passover anymore. But what's happening? On the Passover, he provides the Lord's Supper, that the Passover pointed to him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Passover, Paul will say. So we have no explicit declaration, no more Passover. We get no explicit declaration, no more Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. No, Jesus tells us he is the meeting place between God and man. He is the manna from heaven. He's the temple itself. How come we're not concerned to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem? That seems to be a big focus upon some who are of a Seventh-day Adventist mindset, who are dispensational. They're looking for, we need to see a reconstitution of political Israel. We need to see religious Israel have a place of prominence. We need to see a temple built, and we need to go there for worship. Why is that wrong? Jesus is the temple. And he told a Samaritan woman who asked him about a worship place, you know, you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem at the temple, and we worship on Mount Gerizim. An hour is coming, now is, when neither on that mountain or in Jerusalem will we worship, but the Father is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. Jesus didn't explicitly say, thou shalt not build a temple. But do you see the implications of what he's saying? This is why it's so important that we're not what's called a biblicist. That you just take, you got to give me a verse that says it explicitly. Well, Jesus is not doing that. Jesus is giving us principles which require us to think about their implications. And this is where Christians begin disagreeing with each other, because we're not careful with the implications. It has application to our concern. I think what Paul was doing, he's doing it there, Romans 14, he's doing it also in Colossians 2. And I think in Colossians 2, actually, Paul says the Jewish Sabbath is over. And somebody can look at Colossians 2. We gotta stop. This will be the last thing I say. And those of you who feel held captive, you can be released and go about the rest of your day. Colossians chapter 2, we're looking about verse 15 or 16. Let me see. 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard, now note this language, to a festival, that's the Jewish feast system, a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Okay, the Jewish feasts, the Jewish new moon service, the Jewish Sabbath is over because Jesus has come. But the Jewish Sabbath started in Exodus 20, verse 8. When did the Sabbath for man start? For all mankind. Creation. It's a creation ordinance. It's an abiding ordinance. How do we serve that day? How do we use that day? Because the substance is Christ. We use it how he told us to. When do Christians gather? On the first day of the week. That's what Jesus did in his appearance. That's what Jesus did when he poured out the Spirit on his people. It's what the apostles understood as they told the church to gather on the first day of the week. It's what they practiced. It's John saying the Lord's Day, the day entirely oriented to Christ, is Sunday. I hope that's helpful. Yeah, I could, because it relates. There are lots of information to get Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 4, if y'all, this would be good homework for you. Hebrews 4 talks about Christ being our Sabbath, and yet at the same time says there's a Sabbath that remains. And that's a really important statement, because it's indicating there's a Sabbath principle that continues. So look at Hebrews 4 and tell me what you think of Hebrews 4. How are we to understand Hebrews 4? Something about Christ our Sabbath rest, and there's yet a Sabbath that remains. Okay, that was fun. Maybe it was fun for you. Y'all might have lots of practical questions about work of necessity, work of mercy, work of piety. We're going to talk about that as we have to keep plowing through these texts, but I'm happy to answer questions. I will not be your pope. I cannot dictate to your conscience how you're to use the Sabbath day, but I think I can give you some general direction. Yeah, there are huge questions about stuff like that. Well, how about I pray for us? Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time today, and Lord, as we get into very controversial matters, we help us to be charitable, loving, tender-hearted to your word, and would your word be the light for our steps? Would your word be indeed our life, the very bread that we need to eat, and would we live by it? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.